Mount Sinai was the setting for one of the most astonishing events that any human being could witness. There, the glory of God descended upon the summit of the mountain, and the event was so overwhelming that even Moses, despite his closeness to God, was terrified. The fire, the resounding voice of God, and the trembling earth made this a fearsome experience. It was there that God delivered the Ten Commandments, which would govern the daily lives of the people of Israel. The book of Hebrews 12 describes this event: "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death." The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Hebrews 12 verses 18 to 21. During the 400 years they spent in Egypt, the Israelites had no law of their own. Their only reference to God was what had been passed down to them by their forefathers. However, being immersed in such an influential culture as the Egyptian one, it was inevitable that they would absorb some of its customs and traditions. After delivering them from Pharaoh's slavery, God established laws that the people were to obey, presenting these ordinances as part of an exclusive covenant between himself and Abraham's descendants. Many people misunderstand this and assume that the Ten Commandments are directives that all evangelical Christians must follow as an obligation, even for those who are not believers. This phenomenon is especially noticeable in the United States, where a significant portion of the population identifies as evangelical. In that country, some groups aim to reintroduce Bible reading in public schools, as was the case over 60 years ago. They believe that mandatory Bible reading would provide a morally correct environment for children and, consequently, serve as a solution or alternative to societal problems. To achieve this, some evangelical leaders propose supporting politicians who align with their way of thinking, offering them financial and electoral backing. They aim to impose the Bible as a means to, in their view, appease God's wrath, hoping that by doing so, the nation will once again become the prosperous and blessed country it once was. Do not misunderstand me, reading God's Word brings blessing, especially when instilled in children. However, I do not agree with forcing anyone to do so, particularly if a country's government enforces it through laws. I firmly believe that educating children begins at home. Family values, fear of God, decency, and good manners must be taught in the household so that, when children carry those values to school, they will be like a beacon of light in the darkness. Many Christian parents mistakenly believe that by regularly attending a congregation and sending their children to Sunday school, they automatically make them Christians, and that this is enough to protect their children from the struggles of a decaying society. They fail to realize that salvation goes far beyond church membership; it requires complete internal transformation. Jesus taught that new wine cannot be poured into old wineskins, meaning that unless our minds are renewed and we are born again, we cannot change, no matter how many laws force people to do something they do not want to do. Just as the Inquisition failed to convert anyone, these laws will not lead anyone to believe in God or obey His commandments. We cannot be morally correct and act rightly unless we are transformed internally. Schools should be spaces for learning practical subjects like mathematics, physics, arts, and some trade or profession, things that are useful in daily life. They are not meant to instill ideologies or indoctrinate students, whether in religious matters or other controversial issues, such as the so-called gender ideology. Some believe that the moral decline, economic problems, and social issues currently experienced in the United States are the direct result of removing Bible reading from schools. To reverse this situation, they consider it necessary to include as many Christian politicians as possible in the government. They think that if they achieve this, those politicians will enact laws that force the nation to be more moral, with the expectation that by doing so, God will once again bless and prosper the country as in times past. From the perspective of many Christians, the Ten Commandments are the only valid parameters by which we should live. However, some of these commandments are frequently overlooked, such as the one that commands sanctifying the Sabbath, or the one against bearing false witness to harm another, or the one forbidding adultery. These commandments are broken daily, even by the pastors who long for these laws to be imposed on others. As we will see later, the Ten Commandments are part of God's law, but they do not encompass the entirety of what God demands, according to the words of Jesus. The Old Covenant of the Old Testament was exclusively for Israel. The book of Hebrews states that the Old Covenant had a limited time and would grow old and disappear, as mentioned in Hebrews 8 verses 7 to 12. In the New Covenant, Scripture says that God would write His laws on the mind and heart of the believer, no longer on tablets of stone. What laws does this refer to? Could they be the ones God gave on Mount Sinai? Definitely not. The new laws were delivered in person by the Son of God Himself, who has authority superior to that of Moses. The law of Moses required certain rites and commandments to be strictly followed. Otherwise, transgressors faced punishment and, in many cases, death. These divine laws were written by the finger of God on stone tablets, but even so, they were not enough for the Israelites to obey them faithfully. Even after hearing God's voice directly as He gave these laws, the people of Israel disobeyed and strayed from the path God had set for them. Paul explains that the law of Moses demonstrated that no one can fully obey it unless guided by the Holy Spirit. This is not because the law was unjust, but because the natural human cannot fulfill a law that is spiritual. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says, "What shall we say, then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." Romans 7 verses 7 to 12. For nearly 1,000 years under the law, the Israelites continued their pagan traditions and easily adopted the customs of the surrounding peoples. Only a few, such as Daniel, David, Samuel, and others, pleased God through faith. For the rest of the people, witnessing God's miracles was not enough to motivate them to obey. The law alone could not fulfill God's desire to redeem a people who loved Him as a father and honored Him as Lord. For that reason, God established a new covenant, no longer solely with the people of Israel, but with all of humanity. In this new covenant, God promised to shape His holy and perfect character in anyone willing to believe unconditionally. Jesus came to seal with His blood a new covenant with all humanity. With the sacrifice of Jesus, the possibility was opened for those who believed in His message to be saved and obtain eternal life, under the condition of obeying all His commandments. However, many evangelical churches teach that we do not need to do anything to be saved, only to believe. This is not what Jesus taught His apostles. He told them to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Matthew 28 verse 20. That is, Jesus instructed His apostles to teach new believers to obey everything He had taught them. Let us remember that the one who spoke for 3.5 years was the Son of God. Although His presence was not surrounded by fire and lightning, and His words did not thunder as they did on Mount Sinai, they are equally powerful and hold the same value as those God wrote on stone tablets. This is why Scripture tells us that the laws of the new covenant would be written on the mind and heart of the believer. Jesus did not come to abolish the commandments but to eliminate the rites related to the shedding of blood, those tied to redemption and remission of sins, since His sacrifice rendered those rites unnecessary. In the new covenant, what God seeks is a transformation of the heart, something that goes beyond the mere observance of the law. Obedience to God in this new covenant does not depend on a list of rules written on stone but on an intimate relationship with the Creator, guided by the Holy Spirit. This relationship transforms the believer from within, enabling them to live a life that pleases God, not through the imposition of an external law, but through the genuine desire to fulfill the divine will. The Christian life, therefore, is not about forcing others to follow certain precepts but about being an example of a life transformed by faith in Christ. God's laws should be reflected in the way we love and serve others, guiding them through our testimony rather than imposing commands. Thus, Jesus' message remains as relevant today as it was in Moses' time, reminding us that true redemption and profound change come from within through God's transformative power. Unfortunately, many Christians confuse God's grace with permissiveness, thinking that being under grace means there is no law. They believe that the entire gospel message boils down to loving their neighbor, typically their fellow believers, and themselves. For many, the gospel of the kingdom becomes a kind of social club, where being kind to others, participating in all congregation activities, and paying tithes and offerings are the main expectations. However, the promise of eternal life that Jesus made was for those who believed in him and, most importantly, obeyed his commandments. I want to emphasize that Jesus did not give advice, he commanded his disciples to act, meaning that everything he taught them were commandments, not suggestions. The vast majority of Christians believe that the New Testament contains only two commandments, to love God above all else and to love their neighbor as themselves. But as we will analyze below, there are many more directives that are often mistaken for mere Sunday sermons. Do not murder, or rather, do not be angry with your brother. Jesus addressed the crowd in a manner similar to how God did on Mount Sinai. Let us examine and analyze some of his commandments. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Matthew 5 verses 21 to 26. This commandment is more specific and demanding than the one given to the ancient Israelites. While the Old Covenant declared that anyone who killed deserved death, Jesus now teaches that simply being angry with one's brother makes a person deserving of judgment. This may seem extreme to those who think a mere conflict isn't serious enough to warrant judgment. Such conflicts are abundant in councils, assemblies of elders, or leadership meetings, many of which end in divisions. Unfortunately, these disputes are considered normal in the world, and modern congregations often treat them similarly within God's church, forgetting that true Christians must be governed solely by the standards of God's word and not by the customs of congregations, much less by what the world teaches. Do not commit adultery, or rather, do not look at a woman with lust. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Matthew 5 verses 27 to 30. How many Christians fall into the sin of adultery, thinking that simply looking at a woman and desiring her is not sinful? Thousands of Christians fall into this sin, justifying themselves by believing that a mere glance doesn't harm anyone, let alone constitute cheating on their spouse. Even pastors fall into the trap of pornography. To them, this is not as sinful as being homosexual or having an affair with their secretary. Do you see how deeply flawed Christianity has become? Millions of Christians still fail to realize that breaking these laws leads to the same consequences as the Israelites' disobedience to the laws of the Old Testament. Do not divorce your wife, much less to marry your lover. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 5 verses 31-32. Divorce is a common practice among evangelical Christians. A study by Barna, one of the leading research organizations on religion and culture in the United States, found that the divorce rate among evangelicals is similar to that of the general population, with 33-35% of evangelical adults having divorced at least once. Some time ago, a well-known Christian musician in Latin America was discovered having a relationship with his secretary. He then divorced his wife and married his former lover, with his pastor's approval. Divorce is a global issue that affects half of all marriages. In some congregations, more importance is placed on moral appearances than on biblical perspectives. While some believe Scripture condemns divorce, they tolerate divorced pastors. Others, on the contrary, do not accept divorced individuals, even if the divorce resulted from a spouse's infidelity. This can be frustrating for those rejected by a congregation, even though Jesus permitted divorce in cases of infidelity. For some, the only concern is preserving the good name of their institution, regardless of the reasons for divorce. However, any problem in a marriage can be resolved if placed in God's hands. But when the desire to impose our will prevails instead of sacrificing for one spouse, the relationship will only bring pain and, worse, the transgression of God's commandments. What account will those Christians give before the Lord, especially pastors who pride themselves on being spiritual, when they have divorced multiple times? Do not swear falsely, or rather, do not swear at all, by anything or anyone. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made." But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply, "Yes," or "No." Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Matthew 5 verses 33-37. Jesus warned us that we will have to give an account for every idle word we speak. Yet it is common to hear preachers say phrases like, "The Lord says," or invoke God's name to justify actions that are not always aligned with His will. It is easy to fall into the habit of saying things like, "I swear to God it's true," or "I swear to God I'll do it," without reflecting on the seriousness of such words. The casual use of God's name, although it may seem harmless, violates the respect and reverence His name deserves. The Bible teaches us to be careful with our words, and Jesus made it clear that our "yes" should be "yes," and our "no" should be "no," without the need for oaths, Matthew 5 verse 37. Invoking God's name to add weight to our statements is a serious responsibility, and Scripture warns us not to take His name in vain, Exodus 20 verse 7. Do not seek revenge, instead, yield to others. You have heard that it was said, "Eye for eye, and tooth for tooth." But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Matthew 5 verses 38-42. It seems incredible to think that thousands or even millions of Christians support war, regardless of where it takes place or the motives behind it. On a personal level, however, it is easy to get angry or even resort to physical violence when someone cuts you off on the road. Jesus rebuked John and James when, in a fit of anger, they said, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Luke 9 verses 54-55. John and James reacted to the Samaritan rejection of Jesus by wishing for their destruction. Do Christians who support war and violence know what spirit they belong to? What Christian in their right mind could justify a war where thousands of people, mostly innocent, lose their lives? What spirit drives today's Christian church to seek revenge? Love your neighbor as yourself, and also love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5 verses 43-48. It is easy to do good when the people benefiting from our actions are familiar or have done us a favor in the past. The challenge lies in helping someone unknown or, worse yet, aiding someone who is an enemy or has caused us harm. The social gospel preached today promotes relationships among Christians, which it should, but we must not forget mercy toward those who can never repay us. It is more common to invite a wealthy or influential brother to dinner than the poorest member of the congregation. Why does this happen? Could it be that the spirit of the world has influenced the Lord's church? It is easy to love those who treat us well, but our treatment of those who inconvenience us or wish us harm is very different. The Lord calls us to be perfect as He is perfect, meaning to imitate His goodness rather than the model the world offers. Do not boast about the good you do, do it in silence. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Matthew 6 verses 1-4. It is very easy to fall into one of Satan's most common traps, flattery. Unfortunately, many ministers fall into this and stray from the gospel. When their ministries grow and their names become well known, they start to feel more powerful, believing they are indispensable to God and that the gospel depends on their actions. In short, they think the work is theirs and not God's. Many seminary students aspire to be like some famous preacher, with large congregations, radio and television channels, and a high income. They seek fame, and those who already have it want to be seen as examples of prosperity. They take every opportunity to appear on television, radio, and other media, arguing that the more famous they are, the more souls they will bring to Christ. But is God pleased with these merchants who seek only to be seen by men, just as the Pharisees desired the admiration of the people? Some ministries that help the needy ask for financial contributions, appealing to viewers' emotions, especially when showing images of poor children in Africa or South America. However, much of those funds go toward paying high salaries to their directors, with only a small portion reaching those in need. These benevolent men appear in the media when inaugurating a new building or community program, using other people's money for their own glorification. David said, "I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." 1 Chronicles 21 verse 24, but these men use others' money to exalt themselves. In contrast, the first century disciples sold their possessions to help the needy, sacrificing what truly cost them. It is easy to give other people's money, the challenge is giving one's own. When you pray, do not be a hypocrite. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Matthew 6 verses 5-8. Prayer is the means through which we express our pain, joy, and needs to our Creator. However, this powerful tool has been misused, especially by those seeking recognition and respect from others. It is common to see lengthy prayers on media platforms, and while the intentions may be legitimate, the methods, according to Jesus' teaching, are not. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for praying to be seen, something that, unfortunately, is common today. Some pastors and leaders use sophisticated language when praying, leading many believers to think that God listens only to preachers or that He has a preference for them. This echoes the time when Catholic priests made people believe that preaching and prayer were exclusive privileges. On radio or online programs, it is common to find prayer segments where believers call in for the pastor to pray for them. However, the problem lies not in the intention of prayer but in how it is conducted. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus instructed His disciples not to pray publicly to avoid ostentation, as the Pharisees sought admiration for their prayers, believing their words would reach God more quickly. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the only mediator between God and men, meaning that a pastor's prayer is as valuable to God as any other believer's prayer. That is why it is essential to pray in private, to learn to depend solely on God and not on men. When you fast, do not post it on social media. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Matthew 6 verses 16-18. The importance of a personal approach to God through fasting is evident. For centuries, people have fasted as a sacrifice to God, seeking His help in times of great need. Sometimes fasting was accompanied by repentance to seek forgiveness for the sins of the people. Scripture generally presents fasting as a more personal than collective act. Examples include Moses, who fasted for 40 days on two occasions, Esther, who fasted for 3 days and nights before speaking to the king, and Jesus, who fasted for 40 days before facing Satan's temptations. Fasting is a powerful spiritual weapon, but when misused, it can backfire on the practitioner. The people of Israel often fasted with selfish intentions, such as winning a judgment or asking God to harm an adversary. Jesus warned against hypocrites who fasted to appear spiritual rather than out of a genuine desire to seek God's mercy. In some congregations, a day is set aside weekly for fasting, though often only half a day, as some brothers cannot bear being without food for so long. Moreover, many prefer to fast only in groups because they lack the willpower to do so privately. This type of fasting often becomes more of a tradition than a genuine approach to God in spirit and truth. The prophet Isaiah teaches that true fasting comes from a kind heart that shows mercy, cares for others, and keeps the Lord's commandments. How could God accept the fast of an adulterer or an employer who exploits their workers? Let us not deceive ourselves, God cannot be mocked. Do not love money or the things of this world. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6 verses 19-24. God established a covenant exclusively with Abraham's descendants. The promise to give them a land flowing with milk and honey was fulfilled when he gave them the region of Canaan. Today, Israel is prosperous, and although many live outside these lands, they remain connected to their roots. Many Christians believe they can claim the biblical promises made to Abraham as if they belong to them. However, God's promises have a specific context and are not applicable to everyone simply because they are in the Bible. Christians often confuse the Old and New Covenants, thinking they can take promises from both. Pastors frequently use the example of Jacob, who clung to the angel of the Lord until he was blessed, to encourage believers to do the same, creating expectations of earthly blessings. However, Paul teaches that the New Covenant promises eternal life and becoming heirs of God alongside Christ, not an earthly inheritance. Jesus taught his disciples to sell everything and show mercy, and they did so, instructing others to follow their example. The book of Acts is not just a historical account, it shows how a true Christian should live and reveals God's will, contrasting with modern teachings on economic prosperity. Before judging, you must examine yourself first. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Luke 6 verses 1 to 4. Judging is often confused with malicious criticism, something some pastors use to avoid being questioned. Jesus, for instance, spoke firmly to the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, a term that would be unacceptable to many modern Christians but was deemed necessary by Jesus. It is akin to telling a preacher today that he is a hypocrite if he condemns abortion while taking his mistress to a clinic to cover it up or condemns homosexuality while being gay himself. That is precisely the definition of hypocrisy. Paul taught that Christians must judge all things, including disputes among brothers, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit to discern the truth. Judging means evaluating or pointing out behaviors based on facts, always impartially, so that the judgment is just. In the spiritual realm, Christians can and should judge the situations within congregations, including the conduct of their leaders. If a pastor is in sin, he should be confronted lovingly, not to humiliate but to correct. Unjust judgment, born of a malicious heart, seeks to harm a brother, motivated by envy or resentment. In contrast, a Christian guided by the Spirit speaks directly to the brother, showing him his error in light of Scripture and leading him to repentance, as Philip did with the eunuch. The difference is that carnal judgment reflects what bothers man, while spiritual judgment seeks what displeases God. Jesus did not forbid judging but taught not to judge based on appearances alone, but to judge rightly, John 7 verse 24. To know God's will, it is necessary to have a deep relationship with Him, for only then can the believer judge situations correctly, even though he himself will not be judged by others. We must ask for God's revelation, not material things. John 16 verses 19 to 28 says the following. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then, after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." In this passage, Jesus refers to a future time after his death and resurrection when the disciples' relationship with God would change significantly. Jesus anticipates that his absence will bring sorrow, but he also promises that this sorrow will turn into joy when they see him again after his resurrection. When Jesus says, "In that day you will no longer ask me anything," he refers to the new way the disciples will relate to the Father through his name after he completes his redemptive work. Until that moment, the disciples had depended directly on Jesus to intercede with the Father, but after his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, they would have direct access to the Father, making their requests in Jesus' name. Jesus promises his disciples that after his resurrection, they will have direct access to the Father through prayer in his name. The phrase, "Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete," emphasizes that God desires to answer the prayers of those who ask in faith in Jesus' name so that their joy may be full. The verses John 16 verses 23-24 are often interpreted by some Christians in a literal sense, meaning that anything asked in Jesus' name will be granted by the Father. This has led to the belief that one can ask God for any desire or need, such as a car, a house, or financial success, and that God will respond positively to those requests. This interpretation may be seen as an unconditional promise, where any request made to God through Jesus will be granted. It may lead some to think the phrase includes both spiritual and material needs. In certain branches of Christianity, particularly in the prosperity gospel, it is taught that God desires the material prosperity of his children and that by asking for material things in Jesus' name, one is exercising the faith that pleases God. According to this perspective, faith is seen as a tool for receiving material blessings from God. Often, these verses are taken out of their original context and viewed in isolation. In the context of John 16, Jesus is speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit and a new relationship with God after his resurrection. The primary purpose of prayer in Jesus' name is spiritual connection with the Father and the pursuit of his will. However, when the context is omitted, some interpret the passage as a blank check for any type of request, whether material or spiritual. Jesus was speaking to his disciples about a time when they would have direct access to the Father through his redemptive work. He was not referring specifically to material goods but to a deep relationship with God rooted in faith and spiritual dependence. The most important thing is to obey God's commandments. Hearing God's voice without obeying his commandments is meaningless. God's word is law, and disobedience will bring consequences that we will face on the day of judgment. Around the world, there are laws that all citizens must obey, breaking them leads to imprisonment or fines. For humans, it is easier to accept that earthly laws are relentless, while God's laws are perceived differently. This may be because the consequences of breaking human laws are immediate, whereas God seem not to be. God has determined a day when we will all give an account for our actions, both good and bad. Our attitude will depend on what we have believed. If you believe that God is a kind old man waiting for you with open arms despite not keeping his commandments, you are mistaken. If you think hell is merely a life of poverty and violence, you are also mistaken. If you believe the consequences of sin only affect your material life on earth, you are mistaken. Just like earthly laws, spiritual laws will also be fulfilled. God has set aside a specific day to judge all humanity from Adam onward, so that those who have transgressed his laws will be cast, alive, into the lake of fire and sulfur. All will be resurrected, some to eternal life and others to eternal condemnation. Just as no lawyer can change a law to their convenience, no Christian can alter God's law according to their interests. A Christian can act as they wish in this life, and the absence of immediate punishment does not mean it will not come. They may have a long and comfortable life with a successful ministry, but that does not guarantee they have fulfilled God's will. Ministerial success is not measured by man but by God. A congregation of 10,000 members with significant income may seem like a model to follow for many, but God is not impressed by luxurious buildings or expensive carpets. The only thing that truly moves God is our obedience. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you." Away from me, you evildoers. Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23. Healing the sick, preaching in Jesus' name, performing miracles, and casting out demons do not guarantee eternal life. The only thing that can assure God's favor is doing His will. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. John 12 verses 47 to 49. Rejecting God's word will bring eternal consequences, whether it was delivered directly by the Messiah's mouth or through his messengers. If you reject the word because it seems too harsh, the punishment on the day of judgment will be far worse. Humans cannot condemn anyone, but God will. Therefore, your responsibility is to verify through the Bible whether what is written here is true. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. John 14 verse 21. The Father sent his Son out of love. Jesus gave himself out of love. The disciples left everything out of love. Many Christians were tortured to death out of love for God. God's servants throughout history have faced great difficulties out of love for Him. None of the commandments we have studied can be fulfilled without loving the Lord. Love for God is demonstrated through actions, not just words. God's love goes beyond a feeling, it involves proving that we truly love Him by doing His will. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. John 15 verses 10 to 17. God's love is what prevents us from dying every time we sin. His grace sustains us, and His mercy gives us the opportunity to correct our mistakes. As long as we can breathe, we have the opportunity to please God. Otherwise, when we die and are resurrected, we will see all the opportunities for repentance we let pass, but there will no longer be an alternative, for God has decreed that man is to die once and after that to face judgment.